Lord, we ask that you would turn our singing into a sweet aroma of our love, our faith in you. Thank you for the glories that we can sing of. The world sings love songs about vain things and temporal realities, and we, Lord, you've given us the opportunity to sing about that for which we will sing the rest of eternity. Thank you for the gift of praise. Open our eyes now that we may behold wonderful things from your truth. We confess our need to have our attention captured, our focus riveted, our imaginations emptied except to think on your realities. We devote this time and our attention to you now, Lord. Glorify yourself in it. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, Resolved is intended to accomplish at least a few things in your life. We want to expose you to expository preaching, to preaching that exposes what God says in His Word and clarifies it for you so that you understand the meaning of the Word of God. But we also want to show you in that context that Christianity is not a recent invention. We want to connect it to history. We've chosen Jonathan Edwards as an example of that, but you've heard quotes from Spurgeon and others in church history. And we want to make sure that Resolved points us back to great men and women of the faith. Some would say in our generation that Christianity was really redefined and reinvented only a few decades ago. We at Resolved want desperately to be dinosaurs. We want to go back and recover ancient biblical faith as defined by the Holy Spirit in the inspiration of God's Word. We can look back and learn so much from historical theology, and one of the places we've chosen to do that is with Jonathan Edwards. Now, the essence of Edwards really boils down to a couple of simple realities. He longed to live his life for the glory of God. But in order to do that, he trained his mind to constantly see life through the eyes of faith. He wanted to see through the world, past the realities that are vain and that charm him most, and see through those things to the greater reality, look through life and through death to the ultimate reality of being with God forever, and live his life in that light. Jonathan Edwards wanted to see heavenly realities as more real, more precious, more desirous than the pleasures of the world. And that is our prayer for this conference. That you would trade in the desires you have, the longings you have, the aspirations you have for satisfaction in this world and find satisfaction in God represented in the ultimate act of his own disposition toward sinners with whom he was angry in giving his son to die for us on a cruel cross. My desire for you this morning, though, is to make it more specific. I want us to adjust the focus of our faith to be able to see what's really, really, really important, to take God at his word. There are a few events in the history of mankind that have been called epic in the exercise of faith. One of those is Christopher Columbus, who set off across the sea, some saying he would drop off the edge of the world when he came over the horizon. But probably more recently was the landing on the moon by American astronauts in 1969. Those are famous men, famous situations, famous accomplishments. But this morning, I want to show you a man who exercised more faith than Christopher Columbus, more faith than NASA. But unlike Apollo and the Columbus missions, his faith involved not famous gain. His faith involved unspeakable loss. Take your Bibles and join me in Genesis chapter 22. The 22nd chapter of Genesis. This is a story that's captured the imagination of Bible readers like no other in the whole canon of Scripture. It's among the most well-known stories in the whole Bible and the most beloved and the most troubling in all of Scripture. I want to confess to you that opening up these verses is very intimidating for me personally this morning. It's one of the most theologically challenging texts in all of the Word of God. In this chapter, unexpected things happen. And only in the midst of the unexpected can true faith truly be demonstrated and true faith truly be tested. Some people are deeply offended by this story, thinking it represents God as morally repugnant, as a wicked deity who is dealing out human sacrifices. Why? Because in this story in Genesis 22, God asks his choice servant Abraham to kill his son. Unless the details are considered with a theological eye, we too could question God's character. We could say it like this: the opposite of faith is really distrusting God. To not trust God is the opposite of faith, but to trust God is the essence of faith. And my prayer this morning is that your faith will be strengthened and encouraged. And I know I need the Lord's help to do that, so let me devote this time in prayer. Can I? Lord, this is difficult territory for me in your word. This is difficult territory for us emotionally. It's easy for us to question why you would make such a request. And why would you prevent the request from being fulfilled? But give us eyes of faith that we don't have naturally, to see your realities, to trust your wisdom, to love your character. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what's this account all about? Abraham was one of the central figures in all the Old Testament, especially in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 12, God calls Abraham to believe him. He says, I want you to believe who I am and what I'm going to do for you, Abraham. And Abraham did. Because of that, God promised him that he would bless the whole world through this man, Abraham. Specifically, I'm going to actually build a whole nation out of yours and Sarah's seed. Genesis 22 is the climax of Abraham's faith and his belief. A lot happens between Genesis 12, though, and Genesis 22. In Genesis 17, God specifically promised Abraham that his son Isaac would be the heir that God would bless. Now, Isaac's birth, Abraham's son, was miraculous in and of itself. Abraham and Sarah were old, very old. Abraham was over 100. And his wife Sarah was close to that age. And God said, I'm going to bless you with a son. She had been barren her whole life. Desperately, 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 month after month after month, looking for the sign that she would be pregnant. Every month, disappointed. Every month, disappointed. Month after month, and hope faded, and despair set in. Sure enough, though, God says, I want to give you a son. And by the way, when God made this promise to Abraham, Sarah was in the background eavesdropping and she laughed. She said, ha, me have a child as old as I am? Well, sure enough, God did the miraculous, gave Abraham and Sarah a son, a little boy named Isaac. Now, boys are great. I have three of them. They're right there. John and Mark and Luke. It is so good to be your dad. It's so fun to have boys. Snakes and dirt, bow and arrows, hiking, mud. Sorry, Mom. Climbing, falling, messing up clothes. It is so fun having a little boy. I can only hope and pray for all of you that you have sons. And if you had three as delightful as mine, you would be infinitely blessed. But can you imagine, it's overwhelming, can you imagine what it would be like to have a son who God says, I'm going to bless the whole world through his seed, through his children and their children and their children. That means, now think this through, that means that God promised Abraham Isaac would have children. So if God doesn't lie, and Abraham didn't believe God lied, that meant that at least until he was married and had children, Isaac was safe. I mean, I can't imagine that with what my sons get into, to know that there's a guarantee that they're going to live to see their children. Hey, mom, dad, we're going out to catch cobras. Okay, be home before dark. No worries. Hey, we're going down to the Dead Sea to go climbing. I'm going to take the ropes. No need for the ropes. Enjoy free climb. What would that be like to know that your boys are going to make it until he's married and has children? Must have been unbelievable. And with what my sons get into, I can only tell you that would be an incredible, incredible thought. By the time you get to Genesis 22, though, a lot's happened. Abraham is well over 100. How old was Isaac? We don't know, but we have some indications from this story. He was old enough to reason and talk with his father. He was certainly old enough and strong enough to carry enough wood for a burnt offering. Just by that alone, we know he is probably 15 or older. 15 years old or older. Now listen, it took God 60 years to prepare Abraham for what's about to happen. And I want to encourage you, God never ever puts difficulty or trials or tests into our life without sufficient preparation. He doesn't throw down lightning bolts of trials and say, let's see what they do with this one. He prepares us for what he's going to give us so that we might uniquely learn about him and give him glory in our trials, just as we heard Ryan speaking of earlier. Abraham's faith, though, can be seen and understood through the choices he made. And I would suggest to you that all faith really boils down to making choices, making little choices that lead to bigger choices, that lead to a lifetime of choices, that put yourself in the position of believing God rather than believing your own desires, your own intuition, and even your own wisdom. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You're going to meet a man this morning who believed in something that had never been seen before. God's testing of Abraham was exactly this. Would Abraham believe the impossible? Would he believe something that had never happened before in human experience? And as the book of Hebrews encourages us, we should imitate Abraham's faith that he exercised in this chapter. Why do we look at this chapter and say, what is the truth? What's the evidences of Abraham's faith so that we can learn from it? Because the writer to Hebrews tells us, look at Abraham in this story and imitate his faith. Is that fair? As we go through this, I want to show you five choices of faith. Five choices of faith. These are five choices that faith makes in the big things. These are five choices that faith makes in the small things. The first choice of faith is to choose to trust God. To choose to trust God. Verse 1. Now it came about after these things, that's basically between chapter 12 and chapter 22, all of the life of Abraham and his interactions with his wife and his son. After all of these things, that God tested Abraham. Notice a few things about this. First of all, notice that God is a testing God. God tests people who have faith in him. But he doesn't test them like your algebra teacher did. And if you make a bad grade, he gives you an F and he sends you home. He tests you for the purpose of strengthening and revealing that which needs to be strengthened in your faith. God is a testing God. You know, this is a strange thought, but if I could change any one word in the Bible, and I know that's not possible, but if I could, I know which one it would be. In James chapter 1, it says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. I wish that said, if you encounter various trials. It doesn't. It says when. They are inevitable. Mark this. Look up. Mark it in your soul. If you're not in a trial right now, and some of you may be, and this passage is certainly, I trust, going to minister to you, you will be sooner than later. Consider it joy when you encounter these trials, when God tests your faith. It's interesting. This is the first time the word test is used in the Bible, and it's of God looking at Abraham. An engineer would be absolutely sure his design would stand stress and strain, but he would always make sure if he built a bridge that he put enough weight on it to see if it would sustain the weight before he put human lives on it. The fact that Abraham is being tested, though, get this. Moses, who is writing this, he tells us that Abraham has no clue he's being tested. The narrator tells us this. Moses tells us this. Abraham doesn't know he's being tested. These things just happen, similar in the book of Job. Is the quality of Abraham's faith such that he's going to overcome his natural love for his son, the promised heir? Will he, in the full consciousness of obedience to God and God's request, kill his son? This would be the ultimate test in Abraham's life. It was one thing to wait for a promised son. It was something else to trust God when it came to doing something with that son, get this, that didn't make any sense to him. Just a little footnote. Obedience doesn't always make sense because obedience goes against your desires, which convince you that your desires make sense. Lusts make sense. They gratify the flesh. Obedience makes no sense unless you see obedience through the eyes of faith, which is what this man did. Well, as we consider the text, the obvious question that's going to haunt us is, to what extent am I willing to obey God? How far will my obedience stretch into my affections? Are there any off-limit signs to God? Well, the time came that God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, in the next verse, we'll find out that this one is a night dream. It was a vision. And he says, Abraham, and this is going to be familiar throughout the passage. And Abraham said, here I am. Kind of an interesting response when God shows up in a vision and says, Abraham, here I am. I'm here. The Hebrew expresses an attitude of attentiveness, of receptivity. Here I am, Lord. I'm at your bidding. What do you want? Here I am for you. I think it's very important to note this is the only thing Abraham says to God in the whole passage. Here I am. Now, that's remarkable to me, seeing what God says to Abraham. Verse 2. God said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. In the Hebrew, it actually is translated like this. It's polite. God's being polite. He says, Abraham, please, please take your son. But look at how it builds. Your son is not enough. Abraham would have understood what that meant. Your only son, in relation to the offspring of Hagar, your only son of the promise. Take now your son, your only son. That's not enough. The one whom you love, he loved his boy. And then he uses his name, specifically Isaac. It might interest you also to know this is the first time the word love is used in the Bible. That Abraham loved Isaac. I understand this, and I will confess that this, it's impossible for me to process this passage spiritually and emotionally without putting myself in relationship to my sons and understanding the emotion that would have driven me in such a situation. Miraculously born Isaac, supernaturally given, the promised son. Take him now. Take him, the one you love. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Had Isaac grown too dear to his father? Was Abraham's son taking God's place in Abraham's affections? We don't know, but we do know this, that if God was going to ultimately test Isaac, he would test him ultimately. He would test him in the place where it mattered the most. Now listen, beloved, listen. God continues to test in the same way. Those vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to the cross. The biblical principle of sacrifice is graphically revealed here. God doesn't ask worshipers to give him what they don't treasure or that which we do not care for or need. God requires that we offer him not just our best, but he requires that we offer him everything. Do you trust God? Can you believe that there might be more going on in your trial than just displeasure, discomfort? That God might be testing you in the recesses of your heart, in the depths of your faith, to find out what's there, to show you what's there, to show you where the leaks are in your faith so that you might repair them. When I was in high school, one of my best friends worked at a tire repair shop. It was fascinating to go visit him one day. He said, here's how we find leaks in tires. We take this big press and this tub of water. We float the tire. We put the press on top of the tire. We lower the tire under the water. And then this big, blunt piece of metal was then driven. He would crank, drive it into the tire. It would put a big indentation in the tire. He would wait for the water to settle, and then he would watch. And he could see the air bubbles coming out where the leak was. All the pressure on the tire was to see the leak so the leak could be fixed, not to do damage to the tire. That's what God does in the testing of us. But it's all ultimately about whether or not you trust him. One of my Puritan heroes, Horatius Bonner, wrote this about our trust of God and our view of God's sovereign control over our lives. The minutest movement of my will is regulated by the will of God. And in this, I rejoice. Woe is me if it be not so. If I shrink from so unlimited control and guidance, it is plain that I dislike the idea of being wholly at the disposal of God. Yes, this is the real truth. What an honest man. Now, mark this in your mind. Man's dislike at God's sovereignty arises from his suspicion of God's heart. The more I understand of the character of God as revealed in Scripture, the more I shall see that he must be sovereign, and the more shall I rejoice from my inmost heart that he is so. Are you suspicious of God's heart? God asks you to suspend some pleasure, to repent of some sin. Have you ever thought, why would God take that away from me? I mean, there's enough pain in this life. Can't I have this pleasure? Do you trust God's commands? Well, he was going toward the land of Moriah. 2 Chronicles 3:1, by the way, tells us this was the exact spot that the temple would be built on in the future to symbolize forever the sacrifices that the nation of Israel would make to their God. Abraham trusted God. He didn't know it was a test, but he trusted God. I don't know why this is. I don't know what this is about, but God has asked me to do it. I must choose to trust God when I don't understand. There's a second choice Abraham makes, and I think it's one that we should as well. Not only to choose to trust God, but also choose to prioritize God. This is really critical. To make God the first in our affections, the first in our devotions, the first in every decision we make. Choose to prioritize God. So verse 3, Abraham arose early in the morning. Do you imagine he slept very much that night? I don't think there was an alarm clock. He woke very early in the morning. Saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. You know what's strangely absent from here? Sarah. We don't know if he had a conversation with Sarah. What do you tell Sarah? Say goodbye to Isaac. I'm going to kill him. This is it. Kiss him. This is the last time. Did he say anything? The text doesn't tell us and we don't know, but I can't imagine that that decision was a tough one for Abraham to make. He prioritized God. He got up early in the morning and he prioritized God. Everything in life stopped. Work stopped. Business stopped. His celebration stopped. He got up the next morning and prioritized God and said, nothing else matters except this. And that's what faith does. Abraham was a great orator. If you don't believe that, go back and look at him pleading with God, great oration to God to spare Sodom and Gomorrah. Incredible reasoning, unbelievable orator, phenomenal thinker. Here, he doesn't say anything. He surrenders his will in absolute silence. Says nothing back to God. No questions, no complaints. He gets up, saddles his donkey, takes two servants to help Isaac, his son, splits wood for the burnt offering. Now, that's significant to me. You see, you know the way we do obedience? We say, well, we rationalize, we justify. I mean, he could have not split the wood and got to the place of Moriah. Maybe it was in a desolate place and said, well, there's no wood. Sorry, God, I tried. He took away any possibility that he would have an excuse not to obey God. Do you put excuses in your life? Do you find little ways to say, oh, I can't do that? Notice how little Abraham has to go on here. He split wood for the sacrifice, for the fire, before he left. He didn't know the destination. There may not be any wood there. He wanted to take care of that. Would there be any fuel? No, so he took some fire, a torch, preventing any legitimate excuse that he would have at the last moment to not obey God. Now, let's stop here for a moment and put ourselves in Abraham's position. When faced with a difficult situation, a difficult decision, what do you do? Can I suggest, this might be a little pattern that you can use. I've used this for years. I got it from a friend of mine. I think you can go through these exact three questions with Abraham. There's three questions to think. When a trial comes up, let me give you just a little paradigm to put your heart through. What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? Anything that happens, stop. What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? What did Abraham feel? Are you kidding me? Do you need to ask that? Go kill your son. What would he feel? We don't need to answer that. What do I think? Abraham's thoughts must have been all over the map. Should I? Can I? Could I? What will Sarah think when I come home without Isaac? How do I come back to Sarah and tell her her boy is dead and I killed him? What will Isaac say? How am I going to explain this to my friends? How do I feel? How do I think? But Abraham put it in park in the last question. What do I know? What did Abraham know? He knew God was his friend. He knew God had been gracious to him in the past. He knew God had been faithful. He knew God had answered his prayers. He knew God would not lie. He knew God fulfilled his promises. He knew God could be trusted even with the impossible. Abraham acted consistent to what he thought about God. You know why most of our faith struggles is because we don't feed our mind the Word of God enough to have enough theology in our minds so that when things come up and we say, what do I feel and what do I think? We never ever get to, what do I know? We're dominated by our feelings, and those feelings influence our thinking, and our theology and what we know doesn't ever get tapped. It should be, what do I know? Therefore, what do I think? Therefore, I will control how I feel. And that's what Abraham did. He left the difficulty with God, and that's the essence of true faith. Verse 4. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Wow. Three days. Why 3 days? Why not pick a place closer? God could have done that. It would take 3 days to travel to Moriah, and what an eternity that must have been for Abraham. God's test included plenty of time for Abraham to back out. Plenty of time to test whether Abraham's obedience was impulsive or whether it was truly grounded in what he thought and what he knew about God. 3 days, he puzzles. What is going to happen? 3 days to regain his composure after the shock of that dream he had, after which he woke up and began his prioritizing of God. How did he know it was the place? We can't know for sure. Jewish tradition tells us that over Moriah, as he approached, the cloud that was there in the day of Moses was prefigured here, and God showed him exactly where it was. We don't know why, but somehow God let him know this is the place. Abraham said to his young men, verse 5, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship. And we will return to you. Was this just a way to diffuse any suspicion that his servants might have had? Was this just a way to not make Isaac suspicious? What was going on in this? Well, to understand that, we come to the third choice that faith makes. It chooses to trust God, to prioritize God. Thirdly, faith chooses to believe God. Chooses to believe God. Abraham is fast approaching the moment of truth, and in order to proceed, he must make the choice to believe God or not. But believe what? I mean, believe what? This is all about obedience, isn't it? Just obey and kill your son and then let God sort it out. What did Abraham believe? I cannot improve on Donald Gray Barnhouse's words. So I want to share and let him shepherd us in understanding this. Abraham was surpassing Aristotle in the workings of his mind at this point. The fact that we are told that Abraham accounted that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead is key to the story. Accounting is a mathematical, logical procedure. As Abraham and Isaac had walked for 3 days through the country, growing more and more desolate at the slow, measured pace of the burdened mule, his mind went around and around the matter, and he ultimately came to the calm conclusion that he was going to see a miracle. The method of his thought was as follows: God is not a liar. He cannot be mistaken. He told me beyond question that I would have a son, and there he walks before me. God has said that the son would be one through whom he will fulfill all his promises. Therefore, the son must live or God would be found false. Yet, God commands that this son be put to death. Here, humanly speaking, is contradiction. But there is no contradiction in God. That is the foundation fact. There is power in God. There is wisdom in God. There is majesty and glory in God, but there is no contradiction in God. But what is to be done with God's command to sacrifice my son? Since there is no contradiction in God, there is only one answer that my mind can fathom. God is going to perform a miracle and raise Isaac from the dead. Doubt may say this is foolish. mean, think about it. There's never been a resurrection in the history of the world. That doesn't make any difference. A resurrection is compatible with the nature of God, but a contradiction is not compatible with the nature of God. God is life and the author of life. It would be a small matter for God, who created the universe, including the first man, to bring life back into a dead body. So the one clear logical conclusion is that God is going to raise Isaac from the dead. I like how he shows that progression, and we might think, oh, come on, Dr. Barnhouse, wishful thinking, nice imagination. No, no, no. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, let me read that for you. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. You see, the writer to Hebrews understood what Abraham was thinking through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave us an insight. You know, that's one of the things that gives me ultimate confidence in the Holy Scriptures, that they are truly divine. Narrators know what's going on in the mind of God, in the mind of imaginations, and when people think. The writer of the Hebrews told us exactly what was going on in Abraham's mind. He believed he would kill Isaac and God would raise him from the dead. Now, I have to admit that a belief in killing your son and seeing him raised from the dead may be the most extreme test of any man's faith that has ever lived on the planet. No grounds for Abraham to ever believe it. He'd killed lots of animals for sacrifice. He'd seen his friends die. He'd killed animals for food. He'd seen death over and over and over in his family and friends, his animal sacrifices. But how different are we? Anybody ever seen a resurrection? No. So do you believe that one is possible? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, our grounds for believing in a resurrection are ultimately rooted not in this story, but in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know what Paul says? If you don't believe in the resurrection from the dead, of all people in the world, you should be felt sorry for the most. You know what he says later? Your faith is stupid. If you don't believe in the resurrection from the dead, your faith is groundless, it's stupid. You might as well give up Christianity. Utter foolishness. We should be pitied unless we believe in the resurrection. Abraham didn't even have this New Testament data to make this decision, though. It was entirely alien to Abraham's knowledge or experience. That's why faith is so remarkable. I love what Augustine said. Understanding is the reward of faith. Now think about that. Understanding, perspective, is the reward of faith. Faith precedes understanding. He goes on, therefore, seek not to understand so you believe, but believe so you may understand. He's right. Faith in God and in his provision gives hope. You know, there is hope for all of you who have a troubled heart right now. This is a huge gathering of people. I know for certain there are people who've brought burdens in here, some articulated and many not. And you hear preaching and you hear fellowship and you see things going along and you sit back and you think, this seems so wonderful for everyone else, but I have a trouble in my heart. There's hope for you here. There's hope for Ryan with cancer. There's hope for children with sickness and diseases. Psalm 84:11 says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. If we're walking uprightly, there is no blessing that's withheld. What's going to happen? Verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son. Here, Isaac, you carry this. And took in his hand the fire and the knife. Isaac is so unaware. We're going to go have a sacrifice. We're going to go have a worship service. Me and Dad up on the mountain. This is precious. We'll go up and have our own quiet time. We'll have our own sacrifice. Have a wonderful time of worship with Daddy. This is better than anything. He left the service. Just me and Dad. We're going to go up there. Let me carry the wood, Dad. So the two of them walked on together. Don't miss that. The two of them walked on together. The tension between Isaac's ignorance and Abraham's agony does not interrupt their harmony as daddy and boy. Isaac's a pretty smart guy. Verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," the Hebrew says, "Dad, Dad." This is familiar. And Abraham said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold." And anytime you see "behold" in the Bible, it's kind of like saying, "Guess what? Dad, guess what? Check this out. You have the fire and the wood. We have a knife. Where's the sacrifice? Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" A burnt offering was something where you killed an animal and then put it on a pyre of wood and then burn it as an offering and an aroma to God. Got the fire, got the knife, got the wood. Where's the animal? Finally, the oppressive silence is broken. Where is the animal for sacrifice? I just feel my palms getting sweaty and I can hear Abraham's heart pumping during this question. Abraham said, verse 8, "Jehovah Jireh, God will provide for himself." I have to get technical with you a minute because the Hebrew is so interesting here, which prefigures a greater sacrifice. It says, "God will provide even himself." And it's a little bit left to speculation. Even himself as a sacrifice, or he will himself provide a sacrifice. And I think it's ambiguous on purpose. "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." God's provision. God's provision. So the two of them walked on together. And they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar, arranged the wood. There's so much missing between that comma and the word "and." He builds the altar, arranges the wood, and bound his son Isaac. To bind was to tie the hands together and to tie the feet together. Lays Isaac on the altar on top of the wood. We have no indication of Isaac questioning. We have no indication of Isaac wanting to run. I have no idea what interplay took place between these two men. But I can assure you that one of the things I want to ask first when I get to heaven is to get those two in a corner and say, "What did you say? Let me have your hands, son. You're the sacrifice." As they neared the place, Isaac's daddy had to reveal to his boy, "God has commanded me to sacrifice you. I also think he must have indicated to him that there would be a resurrection as well." What would Isaac have thought? We don't know. The key, though, is to see whether or not Abraham will go through with this. The scene plays out in my mind, and I can only think of facial expressions. What do you what glances do you exchange? Now we come to the key. Faith chooses to obey God. Verse 10 is the unthinkable. Abraham stretched out his hand. Literally, he raised his hand with the knife in his hand like a dagger, took the knife to slay his son. I look at Luke and John and Mark in my mind on that wood. And I think, what would that be like? And the only thing that can make a person do that is a greater faith in a resurrection than in death. I can't even comment on that verse other than to let it speak. Verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, stop. Abraham says, here I am. Here I am. Don't stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. And now God pulls back the curtain and says, it was a test. For now I know you fear God. You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The test is revealed and you have passed. You were going to do it. God is not a God of human sacrifice. Can you feel the relief? He's untying the binding. He's untying the feet and the hug, the embrace. He obeyed God. But all that leads to the last feature of faith, to choose to fear God. This is a watershed verse for those who believe in a theology called open theism, who believe that God now, discovered that Abraham had faith. He learned it. He didn't learn it. He knew it. He was showing Abraham the faith that he had given him. Now I know means now I and you see by experience. Notice that God evaluated Abraham's faith on the basis of his will to obey, which he sees and understands, even though the execution went unfulfilled. We find out that there's only one who truly fears the Lord, and that's the one who obeys the Lord with compliance and who fears the word of God. Verse 13, then Abraham raised his eyes. And guess what? Behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went out and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering, please don't miss this, in the place of his son. There are so many parallels here. When I was studying for this passage, I was reading over and over how Abraham represents God, Isaac represents Christ, and how there's a difference because God stopped Abraham, but he didn't stop himself from killing Christ. I appreciate that sentiment, but that's not what's going on here. Isaac is not Christ. Isaac is us. The ram is the Savior. He substituted for us. He took what God had commanded for justice for people who didn't deserve it, who deserved it. One who didn't deserve it for one who did. find yourself in this story, but find yourself as the one with God's wrath hanging over you like a drawn knife. And God says, wait, there is a substitute. The most kind disposition, the most kind thought ever is that he would substitute someone for us, not withhold his wrath, but substitute and put his own son as the substitute. There are a lot of people I love in this room. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know if one of you I would sacrifice my son for. Not one. Abraham called that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day. Then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, he emphasizes it, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, as the sand which is on the seashore, fulfillment of the earlier promise he had given him. And your seed, your descendants, shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. How will they do that? Because Jesus Christ was a descendant of Abraham. So understated. Verse 19. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. One of the other conversations I want to have in heaven is with the Holy Spirit and just say, were you trying to be funny? Abraham returned and lived. I also would have liked to have been at dinner that night and seen Sarah as this is all explained. We don't know if she may have known beforehand. Abraham obeyed God because Abraham believed God. What about you? You believe in a resurrection? Are your thoughts eternal? Are you willing to set your faith according to the plumb line of eternity and eternal realities and a resurrection that you'll face the living God, the awesome judge, who will say, I judge you based on your sin and give you eternal hell, or I judge you based on your sin and condemn Jesus Christ to death as a substitute for you? Where's your faith? Do you believe in heaven? Do you believe in hell? Randy Alcorn, in his excellent book on heaven, has written this. I think it's significant. Earth is an in-between world touched by both heaven and hell. Earth leads directly into heaven or into hell, affording a choice between the two. The best of life on earth is a glimpse of heaven, and the worst, a glimpse of hell. Please mark this. For Christians, this life is the closest they will come to hell. But for unbelievers, it is the closest they will come to heaven. If you're a believer, God is a testing God. He's exercising and strengthening your faith through any trial you would experience. If you're an unbeliever, all the blessings of this life, that's it. They all disappear at death. Alcorn goes on to say this. God uses suffering and impending death to unfasten us from this earth and set our minds on what lies beyond. How fastened are you to this world? The degree to which you're fastened to the Lord Jesus Christ is the degree to which you will let go and be unfastened from the world. But the degree to which you're fastened to the affairs and affections of this world is the distance that stands between you and Christ. Let me just tell you, there is an incredible hope offered to you today. Incredible hope offered to you that you can beat death, that there's a resurrection based on the resurrection of Christ, that he now gives us vicariously the power to participate in? What kind of fool would say no to resurrection from the dead? What kind of fool would say no to the hope of eternal life? What kind of fool would say no to the forgiveness of sins? What kind of fool would say no to the joys that can be experienced in this life because of deep satisfaction with God? What kind of fool would say no to direction that can be given from His Word daily? What kind of fool would say no to the Holy Spirit who can give us insight to understand God in the midst of trials? Don't be a fool today. There's a theme that's run through this conference that we didn't plan. In every one of the sermons you've heard, the gospel, clearly laid out, clearly explained. Two things. If you don't know Christ, don't delay. It's time. Don't put it off. Speak to someone before you leave the room. And if you do, never, ever, 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 never move beyond you laying on that altar and God saying, Jesus will substitute and take your place. Father, we find that you are amazing and we're amazed. You are awesome and we stand in awe of you. You're wonderful. What a wonder you are. What a thought that you, my King, would die for me. Lord, let us feel the way Isaac felt when he got up from the altar, to know that he could live by seeing the realities of salvation and knowing that we can live too. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for your sacrifice, for substituting for us. We need your grace to live a life of faith. Lord, we could not make the exercise of our will do such without your enablement. But teach us to make choices of faith in the little things, in the details of life, so that when you bring the large trials, we can base our response on what we think, because what we think is based on what we know, not how we feel. Oh, shepherd our hearts this morning, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.